Our next hymn is Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. It's on page 319, and we're going to do all verses, and please stand as we sing. Page 319.
Beautiful morning this morning, don't we? Oh, but what about the fog? But you know, there are places in the fog that is unique. In fact, there was a picture taken of this church back when it was only this portion, and the blue bonnets were out there, and this guy took a picture of it. And if you go to these shows, these affairs and so forth, I've seen that picture all over the place where he sells it. And I came up to him one time. I said, "Hey, that's a nice looking church there." He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, I'm the pastor of that church. Is that right?" I didn't know what he said. He said, "They had bookmarkers also with it. Here, have a bookmarker." I said, "Thanks." Okay, well, we don't give in order to receive. We give as an expression of our great gratitude to our most faithful God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come here and sing these wonderful hymns to Your glory. We're so thankful that You are our God. And we're thankful that we don't have to worry about the future because of Your grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude, and we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming to God any unconfessed sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to be here to feed upon your mighty word. We pray that you will help us to take anything that will be cluttering up our mind, our issues of the day, the details of life, and setting them aside. For this is the most important thing we do in life, is grow in grace and knowledge of you through your word. So we pray that you will help us to do just that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. You can open your Bibles to that verse. And we're done with the Ham and Canaan episode. I have to pass on a little quick story to you about what happened last Sunday. That portion of the scripture was talking about how Ham uncovered Noah's, his father's, nakedness. And I went into some scriptures that had to do with nakedness. Quite a few, in fact. And I was told that back in the young people's class, actually it was the nursery, the toddler's class, somewhere in there, some little boy was in there, and Terry was in charge, and she was listening. We have TVs, and they can get the live streaming there as well. And so anyway, she thought maybe I ought to turn it down here, but she was too late because the little boy stopped and he says, Pastor Mike said naked, and he put his hands over his face and started rolling around on the floor, and he said, Pastor Mike ought not say nakedness. There was a lot of nakedness, I have to admit, but we're past all of that, and now we're getting to the blessed part. That was kind of there were six or seven different ideas on what happened there, and we went through the whole deal. So we're past all that, and we'll begin this morning in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. He also said, this is Noah, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now you will notice that last part is added just about every time. And let Canaan be his servant. Now Shem is given precedence over his other brothers because Abram, which whose name was changed to Abraham, was in the line, in the line of Shem, the Semites. And of course that's where Messiah came, Jesus Christ. And we'll get a lot more of that in the descendants and the genealogy in chapter 10. So Shem's blessing is ultimately a blessing on Israel. Now, if you can connect the dots, you have Shem, then you have Abraham. Abraham had who? Isaac. Then Isaac had who? Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to? Israel. Therefore, you can connect the dots here and see why Shem's blessing is ultimately a blessing on Israel. Just as Noah blessed and cursed his sons before death, so Jacob was later to bless his son before his death. You remember that? This is before his name was changed to Israel. He was a conniver. And it's in several places you have in the Bible where it's not the firstborn that has a primogeniture. He has the added blessing. It's the secondborn that is the one that gets the blessing. Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was born first, but it was Isaac that got the blessing. And when Jacob and Esau was born, Esau was born first, but it was Jacob that got the blessing. And so we have that same pattern here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. Then verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And then we have it again here. And let Canaan, his son, be his servant. So it appears that, at least for a period, that the line of Canaan was servants to both the lineage of Shem and Japheth. Now, Japheth is from the verb meaning to enlarge. In Hebrew, that's what his name means, to enlarge. And what does it mean to dwell in the tents of Shem? This means that the Japhethites would not only be on good terms with the Shemites, but that spiritual blessing would come to them through the God of Shem. And so they were not hostile to the Shemites. In fact, you have them as allies. And it's just the opposite with those that came from Ham and through Canaan. They were typically the ongoing enemies of both Shem and Japheth. So dwelling in the tents means they were on friendly terms. They were allies of the Shemites. In verses 26, 27, and 28 make the point that Canaan will be the servant of the other two brothers. Now, this pattern of sibling servanthood is carried out, like I said, with the blessing of Isaac and Jacob. And if you want to write that those verses down, is Genesis 27, verses 29 and 30. And in the same chapter, 27, you have verses 39 and 40. And that is how the blessing of Isaac came upon Jacob rather than Ishmael. Now, Ishmael is Semitic as well. And who came from Ishmael? What was his line? Esau, remember? The Arabs? Those who were, he was an unbeliever. And he was not... tell me something else as to why Ishmael was not given the blessing. Can you connect the dots and figure that out? Why Jacob got the blessing and not Ishmael? One reason is because he was an unbeliever. What's another reason? Wrong mother. That's a concise, good, short answer. Wrong mother. Yeah, because God had promised that a son from Abraham through with Sarah, his wife, and that through them would come the blessing. Not through Abraham and, what was it, Hagar? Hagar, an Egyptian. And so that's another reason that the blessing did not go to Ishmael. It went to Jacob. I mean, Isaac. And then, in Joseph obtaining great power in Egypt over his brothers, this is in Genesis chapter 37, verses 6 through 9. Y'all remember Joseph, don't you? Who was Joseph? He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And Joseph was... He's a phenomenal character in the Bible. He's one of the few that appears that he didn't mess up in a big way. Some say he's the typological type of Christ. But he was well loved by his father, and he got a coat of many colors. And that was enough to not make the other brothers like him that much. But then he had a dream that he was going to have power over his brothers. And he told his brothers... excuse me, on the front row there. he told his brothers, so you can imagine what would happen, of course, it did, that they took him and they tried to kill him, they threw him in a hole, and he wound up in Egypt. And the dream came true that he had power over his brothers, but it wasn't power in order to do ill, it was power to do good, because when there was a great drought in Palestine where the Israelites were, they had to go to Egypt in order to survive. And of course, in a dream, God told Joseph that he's to tell Pharaoh. Joseph was number two in Egypt, only under Pharaoh, and they stored up the grain for several years so they could go through it. So, when Joseph had a dream of ascent to power over his brothers, he told them about it, and they tried to kill him. All that has to do with sibling rivalry, and it seems like that is an ongoing thing. I don't know if you have any brothers or sisters. If you're an only child, you don't have any sibling rivalry, then you can't tattle on anyone. So I don't know how that works. Genesis chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Anybody know how long he lived before the flood? 600 years. So when Noah died, he was, if my calculation is right, 950 years old. Just thinking, living 300 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And Noah's death was the end of an era. Only he and his family spanned two worlds. They lived in the pre-flood world and the post-flood world, and they were very different. His long life of 950 years gave him opportunity to transmit to his many descendants the dramatic story that he lived out with his family. I want to say here, if you remember, that how long Adam lived. Adam lived up in the 900 plus years as well. He lived all the way to Noah's father. Noah's father could have talked to Adam, the first man that was created. So you know, if that's the case, then it is, that his father would tell him all about Adam. And not hearsay, hearing it from himself. So that was a link. It went to Noah, and then the flood occurred, and then there was only eight people. So it was good that he lived 350 years after the flood, because think how many people he could tell about first-hand knowledge, not first, I guess you'd say second-hand knowledge, but he heard it from his father who knew Adam. And this would carry on the narrative that was so desperately needed. It didn't just phase out. So, he translated this to his many descendants, the dramatic story that he lived out with his family. Another thing that he could tell everybody that I would like to know, tell me what it's like living in the ark for a year. Don't you know the stories that he had? So he had a dramatic story that he lived out with his family. Peoples in places and cultures the world over have memories and stories of a great flood in antiquity. The details differ, but the story remains. Isn't that a coincidence? I say that, of course, tongue-in-cheek. Okay, that closes out chapter 9, and now we begin chapter 10. First, we'll have a little background. The index, our guide to the prophecy of nations, has to do with, right off the bat, we get kicked off with generations, genealogies. There's a lot of genealogy here. And you don't have to fret. I'm not going to read every verse. I spare myself the embarrassment of trying to pronounce some of these names. So in this index that is given, in this genealogy or guide, we have some identification of peoples involved, so that generally speaking, there would be some way of determining which are the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now that answers the question as to why all this genealogy? I mean, who reads it? You just start going and begat and all these names, and you just very quickly decide to go to where the genealogy ends. But there are things to knowledge to garner from the genealogy itself. But the purpose of it is that we have to be able to determine who came from where or from whom. And so you have specific, detailed genealogy for each of these sons of Noah in chapter 10. Starting with verse 1 now, we have a breakdown of the various peoples involved so that it will be a little easier in order to work out and see how the prophecy is fulfilled. Because if you give prophecy for these people, for these sons, which it does, if you can't trace their lineage, then how do you know whether the prophecy is fulfilled or not? So there's a purpose in all this, even though I can tell you today, this message today is not going to be emotionally scintillating, but I will tell you, if you pay attention, you'll know a lot more about the Bible than you know now, especially with regards to chapter 10. And I'm not here to entertain, I'm not here to stimulate your emotions. My job is to teach the Word. And so that's what we're going to do, and I assume that is why you are here as well. If you're not, then I won't have to say anything to you. You probably won't be back very often, if at all. Okay, the names of Noah's sons occur only in Genesis and in the parallel genealogical list in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. But first of all, let's just look at something. If you're at chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and the sons that were born to them after the flood." Now remember, Shem is not the oldest, but he is the one that is always presented first, because it was through his line that Messiah came. And so you have these sons. And then it says the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madi and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. And it goes on and on. You get into the genealogy. Now, I want you to put something in your Bible here, because we're going to be coming right back to this. But I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Now, 1 Chronicles comes right after 2 Kings. And Kings, you know, 1 Kings comes right after 2 Samuel. I'm trying to give you some hints here. So we're talking about 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. So it starts out by saying, "Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech," and then we get into Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then we start. What you're reading there after that is essentially the same thing we're reading over here in Genesis chapter 10. So we have this all given again, and it goes all the way to verse 27, and you have the genealogy of Abram. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Abram," that is Abraham. So Abram was the one that left Ur of the Chaldees when God called him. And then later on his name was changed to Abraham. And he's the father of the Jewish race. Moses is essentially the father of the Jewish nation. And so we have this genealogy. And if it wasn't important, it wouldn't be in Genesis chapter 10, and it wouldn't be again in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. I just want you to see that, so you'll see that genealogy is important to God, because this is one way that you can verify the prophecies and the things that He gives. It is the genealogy that you can trace things through. It's like a map, only in a genealogical way. Okay, now back to Genesis chapter 10. Chapter 11. 10. We're still in 10. Yeah, I'm looking at something here that says, I make a point about something in Genesis 11. Okay. So we see that the genealogy is both in Genesis chapter 10, 1 Chronicles chapter 1. There are 70 descendants of Noah's sons listed in this chronology in chapter 10. 70 descendants. And the list includes 14 from Japheth, 30 from Ham, and 26 from Shem. So that's how it's broken down. And by far, or maybe not by far, but you have the most of them are descended from Ham. And then under that you have Shem, and from Japheth, just 14. So those are the descendants. So I'm not going to read all of these names, which you, I hope that you're glad about. I'm glad about it, because some of them are, I don't know where they got their names, but they're not like our modern names. I want you to drop down to verse 5. I'm going to go to the verses that are most significant in this genealogical pages. Genesis 10:5 says, "From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into the lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." Now, this is the first time in the Bible that the word nation is used, that nations are given here. This verse also says that the nations were separated into the lands by language and families. But there's a problem there, because you don't get into different languages until you get into Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. In fact, Genesis 11, verse 1 says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." So it looks like a contradiction, or we have a problem here when it says in Genesis 10:5 that the nations were separated into the lands according to his language and so forth. So what is the solution to this? Because there was no linguistic division at first until the Tower of Babel. The only division on earth before Babel was geographical. Now Genesis chapter 10 verse 5 actually takes place after Genesis chapter 11 verse 1 through 9, where we get the description about Babel. This is typical of Hebrew writing. First of all, they give an outline, give a little bit of information, and then they go back and fill in the details not previously given. Remember when we were in Genesis chapter 1? It had it mentioned a few things, but when you get to Genesis chapter 2, I think it was verse 2, it sounded like a whole new thing was started. A whole new world. But what was happening is in Genesis 1 it gave a few highlights. Then in Genesis 2, it starts putting meat on the bones. It starts filling in. That's what the Hebrew typology is, are their methods. They say a little something and then give the meat of it. It'd be like a newspaper title. You know, you read the headline of a newspaper, and it gives you just a little bit there, and then further down it gets into the meat of the article. And that's the same thing that happened here. Now, this is a quote from the Apologetic Study Bible, the notes from it. It says, "Language is mentioned in Genesis 10:5, Genesis 10:20, and in Genesis 10:31. And all these three verses is saying that they had to have, talking about their language being different. Of course, this is all before Genesis 11:1, where we get the Tower of Babel and so forth. There's a description of the nations in chapter 10, chronologically follows the Tower of Babylon incident in Genesis 11, chapter 11, verse 1 through 9. However, the narrative reverses the order for rhetorical effect, concluding the pre-Adamic history with an illustration of the incorrigibility of human sin. Now, that's, I don't expect you to understand that in its entirety there, but what this is saying is that it's to highlight the sinfulness of men. Because in the account in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel, where the languages are changed, this was because man disobeyed God. And so you have little specks, little tidbits in chapter 10 that show that as well. It's subtle, but it's there. And then when we get to Genesis 11, it's going to put the meat on the bones. It's really going to explain what happened. So Genesis often goes outside the chronological order to arrange the material thematically, not necessarily chronologically. That happens fairly often in the book of Genesis. Let's talk about nationalism a little bit, because that handled the language situation. But now we have nations mentioned for the first time. This is a quote from R.B. Thames' notes on Genesis. He says, quote, "The principle of nationalism is stated several times in Genesis 10:5 says, quote, families in their nations." And then in, by the way, that's the first time that you see the word nation in the Bible, at least in the New American Standard, probably all of them. Then in Genesis 10:32, it says, "in their nations." God's order for the post-diluvian civilization after the flood is nationalism. That's the way He orders civilizations post-diluvian, after the flood, is nationalism. And without nationalism, the human race cannot survive. That's how important nationalism is. All forms of internationalism are anti-God and anti-Christian. We're up to our ears in it today. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, "And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Now, when it says one, some translation, I saw a few of them that said, talking about Adam. But I don't think it's talking about Adam. I think it's talking about Noah. The reason that someone would translate it Adam is because the Hebrew word there is Adam, but Adam is Adam's name, and it means man. And so it's translated here from and from one. They don't say what that is, but I would, if I was going to pencil something in there, I would say Noah, because it's in the context of after the flood. I wouldn't be dogmatic and go to the mat on that, but still, that's what I think it probably means. And so if you wanted to say Adam, it wouldn't be wrong, because indeed everybody came from Adam, but I think this has a more post-diluvian context to it. So Acts 17:26 says, "And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Let's go there. I want you to have this verse marked, and because I'm going to expand on it just a little bit. Because boundaries of their habitation in our vernacular, in our day, is talking about national borders. And that's what it means in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And so in this, we see that national borders, which is given here, the boundaries of their habitation, are God-ordained. National borders are ordained of God. There are some who say that if you don't have borders enforced around your nation, you don't have a nation, and I would agree with that. So, I'm sure that you can make the comparison as to what is going on today. Because there are millions of people in this country that have bought the satanic lie of internationalism and under the false banner of compassion saying that we should have no borders. That is insanity, but moreover, it is against God's order. We are to have borders, and if you're going to have borders, you have to enforce them. Now, in this immigration situation that we find ourselves in this country, and there's been so much talk about it, and the American people have had elected a president who said it was going to be very strong on immigration and being able to defend our borders to the extent of building a wall to keep them out. And of course, it appears that the country is nearly split in half as to those who would agree with that and those who would not. And I've heard a lot of arguments, pro and con, just like you have, as far as enforcing the borders. But in those arguments that had to do with why we should enforce our borders and have strong borders and have very rigid immigration laws, I've never heard any of them say, and by the way, it is ordained of God. And you have a scripture right here that explains that. Of course, that wouldn't mean much to people in America today, but as far as we are concerned, that's the trump card. There's nothing else to say after that. The trump card. I don't know, is that a pun? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7 and 8. 7 and 8. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you. Your elders, and they will tell you. I'll start again. Y'all are doing pages. That is wonderful. Glad you're doing it. Deuteronomy 32, 7 and 8. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, where he separated the sons of men. By the way, what is that talking about there? Tower of Babel, right there. The language. Where he separated the sons of men. He set the boundaries of the people, of the peoples. Remember, he gave them their national inheritance, meaning their national boundaries. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of sons of Israel. So two things that jump out at me from these two scriptures here. First of all, it is those who are older, and many of us are older, and it is incumbent upon us to tell younger generations about what is ordained of God. And one major thing that is ordained of God is nationalism, as opposed to internationalism, and the importance of having strong borders, national borders. I think it's just a huge act of grace that we are still a nation today. There has been so many things to destroy us, and one of them is this idea in the 8 years before this president took place. It was insanity. They were coming through by the hundreds of thousands. These are people who, I can't blame them. They wanted to go to a better place. It's not their fault that they came across. But when they came across, instead of turning them back and letting their own nations provide and take care of them like they should have, they were welcomed. And you've heard about the catch and release. And then they would put them in secret, flying them all over the nation many times in first class with another, with a official with them, designated for some locality that had no idea they were coming, and they would drop them off there, and that happened by the hundreds of thousands that that took place. And so you have schools that have these people that don't speak English. They don't have a job. They don't have essentially anything. And up to us to take care of it. And there was a particular party that celebrates that and said it was all about compassion. No, that's not about compassion. That's about insanity. You cannot keep a nation strong if you don't have strong borders. And so we are in the middle of that now. That's why I'm giving you these verses, so that you will see that the Bible is not silent on it. Indeed, it says that this is, these are God ordained. Okay, back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, and now we'll go to verse 8 through 10. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. Now Cush was the son of who? Whom? I guess I should say. That would be Ham. Now I had a PowerPoint here I forgot to show. I overshot the field a little bit, but I'll go ahead and give it to you now. This is the outline of the verses in chapter 10. Verse 1 just explains the generations of the sons of Noah. That's in verse 1. Verses 2 through 5, you have the sons of Japheth. Then in 6 and 7, and in verse 20, you have the sons of Ham, their genealogy. Verses 8 through 19 and 21 is about Nimrod, Babylon, and Assyria, Egypt, and Canaan. And then in verses 22 through 31, you have the sons of Shem. That's the way it's laid out. I'll let it stay up there a moment if you just want to jot that down. So, we're in verse 8, and we're seeing that Cush is a son of Ham. There are those, I've read many things that said the Hamites, some of the Hamites, went into Africa, and they say that Cush was black, and that his genealogy reflected that. So he was from Ham. Ham wasn't black. And Canaan wasn't black. The Canaanites that took over the promised land were not black. They were Canaanites. So those who say that Ham was black and the curse was upon him, they don't know what they're talking about. Okay, and then here are, I should have shown this when I was going over verse 1, but these are the different definitions. I can't lower that. These are the different not definition, but translations of verse 1. When it starts out in the New American Standard Bible, it says, descendants of Noah. In the New King James Version, it says, nations descended from Noah. The New Revised Standard Version is the table of the nations. In the English version, you have the descendants of Noah's sons. And in the New Jersey Bible, I don't know what the NJ is, but it's the New Jersey Bible. Whatever it is, I've never heard of it before, but it has the peopling of the earth. So look at all the different versions, how they give that, but I think if we stick with, I think this New Jersey Bible is probably the least the peopling of earth. That's pretty general. Okay, that was my PowerPoint for you. I took the time to make it, so I wanted to show it to you. Y'all don't have any idea how long that took either. But that's all right. Okay. So I kind of interrupted myself there. Okay, now back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter. And what I have, in fact, I'll just show you this just for a moment so you can see my notes. Do you see here? It says, Chris became the father of Nimrod and became mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter. And I put in brackets of men. Don't think that he was a great hunter, a deer hunter or something like that. That's not the context. He was a hunter of men. And when it says before, it really means against the Lord. That's a big difference there. And as you see, and when we find out more about this character Nimrod, you'll see that that is the way this should be understood. He was a mighty hunter of men before, or many, really meaning against the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneth in the land of Shinar. Okay, so when it says that he, at the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, when we get into chapter 11 and we're seeing this atrocity that mankind did, what they decided to go against God, he was the guy behind it. It was his kingdom. He had to be the mover and shaker that got all that going, because this verse says that, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Of course, Babel was in somewhere around where Iraq is now, and Babel is the same, Babylon is the same, came from Babel. So Nimrod is an ancient Mesopotamian king and conqueror mentioned in Genesis 10:8 and 12. It's in also, he's also mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10. And also in Micah chapter 5, verse 6. And he's alluded to in Hebrews 5:5. So I'll give you those again. Our verse here where we have Nimrod is Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Actually, it's 8 through 8 and 12. And then in 1 Chronicles 1, verse 10, Micah chapter 5, verse 6, and is alluded to in Hebrews 5:5. In the latter passage, in Hebrews 5:5, it says the land of Nimrod is a poetic term for Assyria. So you do have Nimrod's name there as well. Now, we're talking about Nimrod coming from Cush, which came from Ham. Oh, wait a minute. You know what? I just remembered something. I have another part of my show here. My slideshow. Okay. This is where we were. I forgot about this. That's the descendants. All I had to do was push the button. And there's Noah's family. Now, Noah's family, I know you can't read it down here, but I'll read it for you. You have Noah here, and then you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And these, you'll recognize many of these names, some of them not so much. But you have Shem, his descendants, his sons, is Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram. Those are his generation. And then under Ham, you have Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And under Japheth, you have Gomer, Magog, Madi, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Do y'all, I know some of y'all, because you're good Bible students, recognize some of those names, right? Magog. Remember that? And what's going to happen to at the end of the Revelation? Where you're going to have the Gog-Magog revolution and so forth? Anyway, that was part of it as well. So I forgot to do that. I want to show it to you. It just goes to show that this genealogy, these names, these were the sons of Noah's family, but these names were carried on. And many times, those names carried the behavior of those who originally had them. So this was the first attempt at world dictatorship with this Nimrod character. And it was an attempt to break the prophecy to prove God a liar. This is what he was trying to do. Because what did God say over and over? He told Adam, he told Noah, he said over and over, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, Nimrod was a dictator and his goal was to be disobedient to God and not give him glory. He was going to build a city and a tower up to heaven and glorify themselves. They weren't going to spread out all over the world. They were going to be one unified, universal in this whole thing. And so he's trying to break the prophecy to prove God a liar, that that's not the way to do things. So Nimrod means in Hebrew, we will revolt. That's what his name means in Hebrew. And this is a revolt against God under the dispensation of the Gentiles. Nationalism is established. God has ordained it. And Nimrod tries to break down this and swallow up the national entities and have one great empire ruled by Nimrod. He is the author then of one of the first political international conspiracies, and this one is against God, as all of them are. And those notes, I got that again from R.B. Thieme Jr.'s Genesis notes. So there's a lot more there than meets the eye. He was a dictator. When I read this when I was younger, I was a big deer hunter, at least I thought I was. And I thought, well, boy, this Nimrod, he's kind of a role model. Well, not so much. Okay, y'all still have some juice? All right, let's go to verse 15. Genesis 10:15. And Canaan became the father of Sidon and his firstborn and Heth, or Heath. But we're talking about Canaan here, and we know that the Canaanites occupied the land of Canaan, which is also called the Promised Land. This was the land that God promised his people that came through Shem, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel. He promised it to Israel, but the only problem is that the land he promised was full of decadent Canaanites. Now, why did God cause the Canaanites to be destroyed? Which he did. Because they went in for a system of international religion, and international religion goes hand in hand with degeneracy. Can we see that today? The EU, what's happened to the EU? The Scandinavian countries that lead the way in seduction and immorality and things of this sort. So God, no doubt, because the Bible claims it and history demonstrates, that God wiped out the Canaanites. And you know, a lot of people have trouble with the Bible because Well, we're going to read a few verses to give you an idea, but I'm not going to read the worst ones to you. They're in another place. But he says, wipe them out, eradicate them, annihilate them. Everything that breathes, man, woman, child, animals, herds, you name it, kill it all. And when they took over, I can take you to scriptures where it says, and the fruit on the trees, you don't eat it for 3 years. Because it is tainted because of these people. In the fourth year, they would offer that to the Lord. They wouldn't eat it. It was 5 years before they could eat the fruit in that land because God was so angry in His wrath to the boiling point because these people were so decadent. Now you think, this is an agriculture society. They depended on what they grew to eat for the most part. 5 years you have these trees and you have to throw the fruit away? You're not going to eat it? You know, it's a test. It's a similar test we have all the time. Well, it wouldn't hurt to just take one bite out of one apple, would it? Well, the fruit wasn't an apple. Look what happened when Adam and Eve... Well, I don't know. It might have been an apple, but I doubt it. And so we have those same kind of tests, don't we? Oh, God is harsh. Can't do that, can't do that. Anything that we can't do is for our own good. And when we think that we can do even something small and get by with it, in God's eyes, there is no such thing small. And you know, when you do a little sin, tell a white lie, gossip just a little, all these kind of things, it's not that God is a legalistic God that is just trying to catch you in something. The problem is even if it's small, it is unrighteous. And when it is small, and you think you can get by with it, and you continue to do it, it becomes not so small, does it? And in this case, God is commanding the Israelites to wipe them out, because had He not, this international religion that included child sacrifice would have so tainted them that there would be no Israel left. He did it for their sake. You'll have Muslims that are going to say that, well, the Bible is like the Quran. The Christian ideology is a lot like us because their God said, wipe them out. Innocent people. Well, first of all, they weren't innocent as what Muslims, the terrorists, jihadists, what they do, they kill at random, indiscriminately innocent women and children. But when God did it, He didn't do it indiscriminately. These people deserved it because He gave them hundreds of years to turn it around, and they got more and more decadent. And He did it to protect the Israelites. And parents, every time you tell your children, no, you can't go to that party, it's the same as God saying no to those people. You can't. God would not let His guard down even to the point to where you don't eat the fruit of those trees until the fourth year has passed. The fourth year, you dedicate that fruit to Me, and the fifth year, then you can start eating it again. Now that is a powerful thing. And that's what we see about Canaan. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1 through 3. I just want to give you a little taste, because I'm out of time, but I want you to at least go to Leviticus 18. Genesis, Exodus, then what? Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1 through 3. Leviticus 18, 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. That should get the attention of any person that is breathing. He's saying this is coming from the Most High. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Then I can't just end there. Starting with verse 20. Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, this was a god where they would... Moloch was a metal idol. And they would start a fire, and he had his arms out like this, and it had like a big plate or something on there, and would get so hot, they would throw their little babies on there and hear them scream. This is what they got off to, and this is what he said. He said, you will not do that. Verse 21, neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them... Oh, that's where I just went. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out. See, he's saying they were spewed out because they were defiled, they were degenerate. And he says, so the land may not spew you out. That means he's saying the same thing can happen to you if you don't pay attention and obey. And that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before it. Isn't that a powerful verse? This is God's people. He said, hey, you do that same thing, you're gone too. You're going to suffer the same condemnation. Verse 29. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus, you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. So what we see here, since we brought up Canaan in verse 15, what I'm doing is showing you that Canaan was... said that the curse was on Canaan. Remember back when last Sunday we were studying about that? And the curse wasn't like, I'm going to curse you, and because I curse you, you're going to be defiled, and you're going to... That's not it. God knew what they were going to do, and he cursed them because he knew that they were going to be performing all of these abominations. And to protect his own people, he had to wipe them out. And because the Jews, the Israelites, weren't completely obedient, there were still Canaanites in the land after Joshua's had gone through the land, is why they still paid a price later. Well, that's where we're going to stop. I have a couple more verses. I guess we'll start there next time. This last portion of our service, we're going to dedicate to those who may not know what happens to them after they die. They're afraid they might go to hell, or they're afraid they might lose their salvation, or they might just be confused altogether. So the good news will help explain that you don't have to be confused. It's really simple. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross to pay for your sins and mine, the sins of the world, which he did. He said, it is finished. His mission was completed. He was victorious. They buried him. He rose from the grave, and now he offers eternal life to anyone who will trust him and him alone for it. There's no other way to get eternal life. You can't be good enough. You can't buy it. You can't wish for it. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now, Father, we thank you for the admonitions that were in this scripture. They are to us as well. And so we pray that you will help us to be that light that shines brightly, standing for truth and righteousness, so that we too will not be banished from the land. We pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.